All right. We're going to begin our study in the Scriptures this morning in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. We are taking a one-week break from our study of the last few months on the last things, the study of eschatology. And we are going to do a Father's Day-oriented study today. And I'd like to begin in Ephesians chapter 3. What I want to talk about this morning is, I'm not so much addressing the fathers here today, though I hope that all the fathers here will benefit from this and be encouraged by this and have their perspectives shaped by this. But what I want to talk about more is fatherhood as a concept, fatherhood as a spiritual principle and as a role in which the Lord Himself has some investment. We're going to read, as I said, from Ephesians chapter 3, and I would like to read starting in verse 8. We're going to be taking a look together at a portion of Scripture that Paul the Apostle has been teaching on some issues here that are more than simply practical principles for living. In this first part of chapter 3, where we're going to pick up what Paul is just finished doing in the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Ephesians, is he has, in that short amount of space, laid out the whole plan and purpose of God for all of history. And as he's just written this, his own heart is affected by what the Lord has inspired him to write to the Ephesian church. And we're going to pick up how Paul's heart has been affected. So let's read from Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. Paul's tribulations that he's referring to here is he's actually writing this letter from prison. I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Meaning that the reason Paul was in prison was not through some personal failure. He was in prison because of his open and public proclamation of the gospel. And as I said, as Paul's been just writing here about the whole eternal plan and purpose of God, his heart becomes affected by what he has written. And in verse 14, he shifts gears. And what happens here is Paul begins to pray. And this is how he prays for the Ephesian church. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As I said, I'd like to talk this morning about fatherhood as a concept. And I think it's important, it's obviously an easy thing to do something like this on Father's Day, but I think it's important for us to periodically do this kind of thing, even if it's not on Father's Day, because we live in a culture, we live in a society, a world in which these concepts, and fatherhood is a concept, in which these concepts are not seen properly or not placed in proper light. They're not given the value and the worth that they should be given. Fatherhood is something in our culture that has somewhat fallen out of favor in the last few years, the last generation or so of time. I've mentioned this before, but it's been quite a while. One easy way, it's like when you want to check the oil level on your car, you pull out that little dipstick to just see where the oil level is. There's a quick check way of knowing what the status of the oil level in the car is. And in the same way, there are ways to do quick checks in our culture of how the world around us is viewing concepts like fatherhood. To me, one of the easiest ways is to just turn on the television. Turn on the television and take a look and observe. Consider, how is the concept of fatherhood understood? How is it portrayed by the popular culture? Because it's not necessarily representative of what everybody in the culture believes and thinks, but it's the most common perspective, and it represents what most people do think and currently believe. And worse than that, it's influential as to how the next generation of people that are growing up watching this stuff are going to think and believe about these concepts. So just looking at television, how is fatherhood portrayed today? You know, our fathers held in high esteem, generally speaking, on television shows. Our fathers, figures that are portrayed as worthy of respect and honor, and paragons of virtue and wisdom and caring and love and concern for their families. Generally speaking, in your average television show, whether it's a drama or a comedy, how are they portrayed today? You know, I only have to, you know, throw out a couple of names. You know, Homer Simpson, Homer J. Simpson. What kind of a dad is he? You know, it's obvious. Let me contrast, a father of this generation with fathers of prior generations on television. You know, if I say to you, father knows best, you know, what are you thinking of? If I say to you, Ben Cartwright, what kind of a dad are you thinking of? If I say, remember the show with Fred McMurray? Some of you, this is way beyond your years, but My Three Sons. What kind of father are we talking about? Leave It to Beaver. What was Ward Cleaver like as a dad? And in prior generations, the fathers were not portrayed as perfect. They had their own weaknesses and they had their own failures, but they were portrayed as figures worthy of respect and honor, figures of wisdom, examples that should be emulated. Today, fathers, generally speaking, are the butt of the joke. Fathers are the tagline on a string of jokes that are portrayed in the show itself, or just blatantly dishonored and disregarded and disrespected. And I read this passage of Scripture because of one particular verse that's in it. So let's reread. Actually, I'll reread verses 14 and 15 together. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15 is what I want to focus on this morning. Let me get this down on the board here. As Paul begins to pray, he says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now that phrase, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name," that's a very important and significant phrase. And it embodies a critically important principle for us to understand as it relates to this concept of fatherhood. What does it mean that every family on earth derives its name from the Father? What does that mean? What that means is, you know, we live out our lives within the context of this concept of family. But family is a derivative concept. It's not the first concept that God started with. Family comes from the concept of the beginning of a family. And the beginning of a family is the father, the head of the household, the one who starts the family. The Father is the one, and of course here Paul is focused on God the Father. The Father is the one who begins the family, and without the Father there is no such thing as family. There can be no such thing as family in the ultimate sense without the Father's effect and influence and initiation in that family. And so what Paul's point is here is that we all have come, whether good, bad, or fractured, we've all come from families. But our whole concept of family is really derived from understanding that God Himself is the first father, and He's the first one to start this concept of family. Now, what does that mean to us in terms of our appreciation, our understanding of the importance of fatherhood? Well, think of it this way. God has, you know, chosen to reveal Himself to us in a number of different ways. And in revealing Himself to us, because, you know, God is beyond our ability to find out. He's beyond our ability to figure out. We can't track God down. We can't put God under a microscope. We can't scientifically investigate Him and discover things about God apart from His choice to reveal Himself to us. Whatever we know about God is revealed from Him to us, not found out or figured out by us. So as God has revealed Himself to human beings in the form of or through the expression of His Word, He's chosen many different points to identify Himself with, many different roles to identify Himself with. For instance, God is described in Scripture as Lord, and that's an accurate role that meant a lot more to prior generations than it does to us, because we don't even use the term Lord except as it relates to God any longer. But in prior generations, people had lords in their life, and they understood when God revealed Himself as Lord what that meant. God also reveals Himself as a commander of an army. And that's a little bit more easy for us to understand because we still have armies and we still have generals and commanders of armies. And God reveals Himself in many other ways to us. But the most significant and the most important identification point that God chooses to identify Himself with is this role of Father. Now, how do we know that? I mean, how can I say that Father is the primary point of identification in terms of role that God has chosen to identify Himself with? Out of all the things that God is, this is the first and most important thing that He wants us to understand about Himself. How can I say that? Well, the most obvious way for us to know that for sure is what Jesus chose to refer to God as. And over again, we all understand this. I don't have to take us to all the many passages of Scripture where God is to Jesus first and foremost. He's not only Father, but He is first and foremost Father over the life of the Lord Jesus. And by way of example, Jesus is encouraging us to view God as we come into relationship with Him through Jesus as Heavenly Father. And what that tells me is that out of all of the different roles God could have chosen to be the most significant, this is the one that He chose to be most significant. And what does that then mean for us who then occupy this role in human relationships? What does that tell you about the ones who actually fill this role as Father? It tells you that they have a special privilege and a high calling. The special privilege of it is that a human being gets to bear in relationship to other people on the face of this earth the same kind of role that God Himself bears toward us. That's a very, very important concept, that God is Father, and that anyone who lives out this role as Father is to that degree bearing the image of God in a very unique and special way in the earth. Now, turn with me here, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 7. And I want to talk about just a couple of different things that are on my heart in relationship to God being Father today. As I said, my main concern is not so much about the human fathers here among us this morning or in our lives. I'm more concerned with just affecting our hearts this morning a bit with the perspective and the remembrance and the reminder of who God is in our lives as He chooses to reveal Himself to us as Father. And, you know, I've mentioned the influence and the effect that the culture has on us, the popular culture, and the disregarding of the father's role. And as we're taught and trained and influenced to disregard human fathers, that can affect the way that we look at our Heavenly Father. It can lessen the importance and the significance that we attach to Him as our Heavenly Father and that role that He bears in our lives. So what I want to talk about is how our ability to appreciate, and we're turning to Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to read from verse 36. What I'm talking about is our ability to appreciate the role that God has in our lives as Heavenly Father has everything to do with our perspective about that. Now, I want to use a story here from the life of the Lord Jesus that wasn't specifically Father-oriented, but it's going to make a point that I hope to apply to this issue. We're going to read from, as I said, Luke 7:36, and I'll read through verse 47. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping," and the way this was physically able to happen was that in those days, as it says, they reclined at table. They didn't really sit around a table on chairs. They had pillows arranged around a low cut table, and they would recline on one side, and the feet would go out away from the table. So this woman comes in with this alabaster vial of perfume, and she's standing near the feet of the Lord Jesus. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, but she is a sinner.'" In other words, the Pharisee was in his heart accusing the Lord Jesus of some kind of moral compromise, that he was allowing himself to be defiled by being physically touched with a woman of a known bad reputation. And Jesus answered him in verse 40, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Now, whenever you hear the Lord say that phrase, you know, I don't know if Simon knew Jesus that well at this point to be on his toes or to be prepared for what was coming. But if those of us who know the Lord, if we ever hear the Lord say that to our heart, "Tim, I have something to say to you," you know, you can just get ready, because, you know, the Lord is going to touch something at a deep heart level that needs to be touched. "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Okay, the Lord says this to Simon. He says, the one who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, let me ask you this. Who in the world who has received the forgiveness of God, who is it that has been forgiven little? Anybody here that's only been forgiven a little bit by the Lord? And what I mean is not that he's withheld any forgiveness from you, but that you only had a little that needed to be forgiven. In other words, you're standing before the throne of God. Your life is being evaluated for good and for evil. The things that you have done according to God's standard, not yours, not mine. And in considering how he's going to deal with your sins, he is going to now forgive you what you need to be forgiven. How many of us can honestly say, "Well, I did need to be forgiven by the Lord, but I only needed to be forgiven for very little"? You following what I'm saying? I mean, sure, we all need some forgiveness, but, you know, I maybe missed, you know, one or two or three things in the course of my life, and the Lord needed to forgive me for those, but I just needed a smidgen of forgiveness from the Lord, and, you know, I'm good to go with that. The whole point is, of course, that Simon had that kind of perspective about his relationship to God. That he saw himself as being a very, very righteous person that needed very little of the Lord's graciousness and the Lord's mercy in his life. And because of that, that produced a certain perspective in his heart. Now, this woman, on the other hand, she had failed many times and failed miserably throughout the course of her life. And yet she's now received and experienced the full forgiveness of the Lord. But she, as she receives that forgiveness, is fully aware of how deeply she needs the forgiveness of God and how much forgiveness she needed. And so that has also produced a perspective in her heart. They both are operating in their relationship with God with a certain perspective. One produces a deep response of love and an overflow of appreciation. She's wetting and wiping his feet with her tears. And we're talking not nice, clean little toes here. Even though these are Jesus' feet, these are some dirty, dusty feet, because they all wore sandals and they walked on dusty roads. And that's why in those days it was common hospitality to offer to wash someone's feet when they came into your household. Simon had failed to do that. She, on the other hand, wasn't just washing in the normal way. She's washing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying his feet with her hair, which means what? Where is the dirt from his feet going? It's going into her hair. I mean, and that's, you know, that cuts against the grain of anything any normal woman would want to do, is to dirty her hair with the dust from some man's feet. But this is an expression of how deeply appreciative she is for the forgiveness of God in her life. Now, all of that, I hope to just be a foundation for talking for a moment about how deeply we, as believers, appreciate that God has chosen to call himself our Father. Because our measure of appreciation for God choosing to reveal himself to us as Father has everything to do with our perspective about what that really means. How significant it is that God, out of all the things he could call us in our lives, that he calls himself our Father. Now, in prior generations, and I'm going way back in history here for a moment, if this is a timeline that I'm drawing on the board, and we're somewhere up here at the present end of the timeline, and if this first part of the line is the Garden of Eden, where God first began his plan in history, and if right here in the middle, I'm going to just put a cross which represents the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth, okay? Things back in the old days, before the coming of the Lord Jesus, before the cross, things were different back then. Now, people knew the Lord and had a relationship with God. Not everyone, of course, just like today. Most people didn't know the Lord. But there were people that were blessed with the privilege of knowing God personally. Just like we can be blessed with the privilege of knowing God personally today in this, what is now called a new covenant. But there is a significant difference in the way we know God now to the way they knew God then. For instance, and you may have heard me address this before, but again, it's been some time. How did people in those days address God in prayer? When it came time, because prayer is fundamental to our relationship with God, if we have a relationship with him at all, all relationships are based upon communication between the people that are involved in that relationship. And if we have a relationship with God, that means there has to be communication from God to us in the form of his word, and from us to God in the form of prayer. When people prayed in the old covenant, they addressed God. They didn't just say, to that mysterious being out there in the heavenly somewhere, I pray. They had specific names that they attached to God, because God had revealed himself along the lines of specific roles that he had in their lives. How did people, generally speaking, I'm talking about godly people, those who knew God, how did they address God in prayer in the Old Testament? That's right. This was the most common Jewish prayer of those days. O Lord our God, King of the universe. So they would refer to him as Lord. They'd refer to him as God, and they would refer to him as King. Now, is that good or bad that they called him Lord, God, and King. It's a good thing. And it was very appropriate. It was how God chose to reveal himself to them in the Old Covenant. He revealed himself first as God from the Garden of Eden. Then shortly thereafter in history, he added an additional layer of revelation and revealed himself as a covenant Lord. Not just generally God of creation over all of their lives, but specifically Lord and Master of their particular life circumstances. And also, he revealed himself later on from then as King, meaning the one who was establishing his kingdom and building them into his kingdom to have a significant place and role in what God's plan and purpose in the earth was. And so as they prayed according to their understanding. They prayed according to what God had revealed about himself. And they prayed about God and prayed to God as Lord over their lives, as God of their lives, as King over their lives. But there's something missing here, of course. They never referred to God as Father. In fact, it would be inappropriate, and it was considered to be inappropriate, to use such a designation about God in prayer. Now, we, of course, are taught by the Lord Jesus in the most fundamental prayer that a believer can pray, and we've studied this in some detail, but it's been a couple of 3 years. We've been taught what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is a prayer of instruction and training for the followers of the Lord Jesus. And the very first phrase of that prayer is what? Our Father. Why didn't Jesus teach us to pray our Lord or our God or our King? All of those were appropriate. And it's not as though if you pray, and I know some of you do this, and I will even do this on occasion. In prayer, I will specifically address God as my God, or as my Lord, or as my King. But that's not to be the primary identification tag that I place upon the concept of my relationship with Him as I'm praying. It's not appropriate for me to pray in that way only. The Lord Jesus wants to train my heart and yours in approaching God using a very specific name and identification tag of Father. But because this is all I've ever known, it's easy perspective-wise for me to not fully appreciate the privilege that I've been given to address God as my Father. Let me talk for a minute. You've heard me talk about this before also, but let me give you an example from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant time period, of what it was like to relate to God in a personal relationship, a true personal relationship. Hebrews chapter 9. The relationship with God in those days was a lot different than the way we relate to God today. And not just because, like in some human sense, our concepts have evolved and we've become more spiritually aware of things. What's happened is God has added a new layer of revelation to how He wants to relate to human beings in the new covenant. And all of that was based upon what His Son did accomplish on the cross and in His resurrection and ascension back to His right hand. And let's read from Hebrews 9 then, the description of what it was like to relate to God back before the cross. And I hope by briefly looking at this, we'll be reminded of the privilege that we have that they didn't have in those days. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. Now, a regulation means what? What is a regulation? It's a rule. It's a guideline. And in terms of the things of God, understand this. In human society, there are regulations that we just choose to not completely follow. And we somewhat get away with it. How many of you have recently traveled more than 55 miles an hour on the highway? I mean, even if it's 56. Yeah. You all do it. You know you do. It's a regulation. What are you doing? It's a rule. Right? 55. That's it. Period. And yet, we all bend that regulation. Why do we bend that regulation? Because it's convenient to us, number one. And number two, and more importantly than convenience, we can get away with it. There's just not enough highway patrolmen out there, and they themselves are not that motivated to make sure that everybody travels only 55. Believe me, if there were one highway patrolman to every citizen, and their number one goal in life was to make sure no one traveled over 55, and if you did, they slapped you in jail, what would we all be doing on the highway? Yeah. 54 or below, that's right. Yeah, that's right. We can do that with human regulations. I'm not recommending we do that. I'm just saying we can do that with human regulations. When you're dealing with God's regulations, there's a little bit different level of accountability. Because, you know, I'm proposing a situation where there's one highway patrolman for every person, as though, you know, there was that level of presence on the highways. Well, with God, what you're dealing with is someone that's present everywhere at all times and sees everything and knows everything, and you're not getting away with anything. So when we're talking about divine regulations of worship, that's an important concept as we read the rest of this material. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared. Now, you all know what the tabernacle was like. I'm just going to briefly redraw here for us a top-down diagram of what the tabernacle was like. And this same diagram works for the concept of what later replaced it. This is a tent-like structure, and later the same proportions, the same kind of dimensions proportionally, were also built for a stone structure that was known as the temple. And both of these structures, the tabernacle earlier in Israel's history, the temple later, both of these structures served what function? What was this for? It's a meeting place. Pure and simple. Not so much a meeting between you and me as we're living in those days. It's a meeting between me and God and you and God. Now, the fact that we both happen to be in the same location at the same time means that we also meet with each other. But that's not the focus of why we're coming together. We're coming together at the tabernacle in order to meet with God. And the same thing with the temple later on. So it's a rectangular structure from the top-down view. And all I've drawn here is the outer walls, so to speak. Now, the walls were not walls of stone originally. They were originally walls of fabric. But later, with the temple, this became a stone structure. Now, with this tabernacle, there were different elements to the tabernacle. For instance, there were different sections to it. There was, up here in this northern portion, there was what was called the Holy of Holies. Down here, this larger section was called the Holy Place. There were, of course, items of furniture in this tabernacle. In the Holy of Holies, what was the item of furniture? Okay, there's what was called an Ark of the Covenant, which is basically a box. And it was decorated and built a specific way. On this other side of this line, and this line is again another line of fabric which represented a wall, and that line of fabric was called the curtain. And on the other side of this curtain, there was an altar for burning incense right here, just before you would go through that final curtain. And over here on this side, there's a lampstand with lamps that was meant to shine light on the entire tabernacle. On this side, of course, there is a table in which was placed bread, fresh bread on a daily basis. That's kind of a lopsided table. Believe me, it was much more symmetrical than my drawing. And then over here on this side was an entry point to the tabernacle. Now, I'm going to draw a dotted line right at the entry point because there was actually a curtain there, but it could be parted in order for someone to enter in. And then outside is, of course, over here, a laver, and that laver was, actually it was probably round rather than square. That was for washing, and then out in front was one more square structure, which was a altar, in order for sacrificial animals to be offered for the sins of the people. Okay, that's the basic layout of the tabernacle. Now let's read about this now that I've given us the diagram to kind of fix our minds in a particular direction. Verse 2. And all of this, by the way, has very specific divine regulations attached to the use of each aspect of this tabernacle on a human level. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is the lampstand. This is the table. This is called the outer... what's the term he uses here? The outer one. What he's talking about is just sections. All right? Then he says, this is called the holy place. Verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. So we have a particular piece of curtain that's called the second veil. Where's the second veil on my drawing here? This is right here, the second veil. Now, anytime you use a term like second veil, that implies what? There's the first veil. What is the first veil? The first veil is this entire perimeter veil that actually creates the structure of the tabernacle. So this is the first veil. Okay, this is going to be significant as we go. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. Now, verse 4 can be misunderstood. Trust me on this. You just have to take my word for it. It describes it as though this altar of incense is inside the Holy of Holies. It actually was just outside. It's the last station of furniture that was visited before entering in to the Holy of Holies. Verse 5, he's talking now about the Ark of the Covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory. And by the way, this is all going to make sense as it relates to Father's Day. Just hang in there with me. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. Okay, what he's saying is, this is not just an empty activity-less area. There's constant activity going on in this structure in those days. Now the first activity that he's describing is, there is someone continually, and this was on a daily basis, and not just once a day, but on a rotational basis, there was constant activity all day long in this tabernacle. On a rotational basis, people are entering into this section, what is called the holy place or the outer section of the tabernacle. Now, who is it that's actually entering to this section? The priests. How many of you have a relationship, some relationship in your life with someone that is an insider for something that's neat or cool? Like, I'm trying to imagine something that would be cool to me. Like, let's say I knew somebody, had a friendship with one of the employees at the Staples Center downtown. And because I had a relationship with this person, they got me in when a Laker game was going on. Not just to the stands, you know, where I could watch the game, but they got me in behind the scenes. You know, where I'm in the inner sanctum, so to speak. I'm in the inner workings of the Staples Center. I get to actually go in to the room where the Lakers are getting ready for the game. And I get to hear the coaches preparing the team for the game. I get to hear the halftime speech. I get to hear what the coach says to the players and the players are saying to each other after the game. I'm on the inside because I'm connected to someone. And if anybody asks me, what are you doing here? I'm just going to point to my friend and I'm going to say, I'm connected to them. They got me in. And if that person has enough pull, then I can stay there, right? Unless the coach just says, no way, I don't want anybody in here, you're out. But other than that, if that person has pull with the coach, I get to stay. Now the priests were coming in here daily. Is this because the priests were the only ones that had any interest in seeing what was going on inside this structure? Trust me, every single Israelite was curious about what it was actually like inside here. How many priests had people in their lives in those days that were interested in maybe just getting a peek inside here? Because understand this, no Israelite who wasn't a priest had ever even gone inside this structure once in their entire life. Ever. Not even a peek. They couldn't even open the curtain and just look in, or from the side lift the curtain up and peek under. They had never seen what was going on in here. But maybe because, you know, my brother is a priest, maybe he can get me in. Just a peek. What's going to happen if I peek in there? What's going to happen if I sneak in there with my brother or tag along to my brother? I've violated, that's exactly right, a divine regulation. What gets attached to violating the divine regulation, as we've talked before, is there was, connected to violating this space, there was a spiritual death penalty that actually played out in real life physical circumstances. If I snuck into this place in those days and I wasn't a priest, and even if I was a priest, if I was in there when I wasn't on my rotation, my schedule to be there, and I wasn't doing the thing I was supposed to be doing by God's regulation, my penalty was death. All right? Now, the priests were coming constantly in and out through this doorway because some had responsibility to light the lamps and to keep them filled and to trim the wicks. Others had responsibility to place and replace the fresh bread daily on the table of showbread. Others had responsibility to offer the incense here at the table of incense. And as it goes on, and we'll continue to read here, left off in verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, because there's one more section here. You know, and look, I'm a priest, and the priests, by the way, were of a particular tribe. They, only the Levitical priests, only people born of the tribe of Levi could even qualify to be a priest. I'm a Levitical priest. I'm born of the tribe of Levi. I've been trained and prepared for this role my entire life. Now, as a 30-year-old man, I am fulfilling my responsibilities in the tabernacle of God. I'm highly privileged. I get to see things that you guys have never seen or will never see with your own two eyes. Now, I can tell you about it a little bit. We can talk about it. I can describe it to you, but I get to actually be in there and see this stuff. But, you know, my job is, I'm the fresh bread replacer. You know, at a certain time of day, I come in, I take the bread from yesterday off of the table, and I replace it with new and freshly baked bread. That's my calling in life. That's my job. And I'm over here replacing the bread, and suddenly a thought occurs to me. You know, for years I've been staring at this other curtain, and I've always wondered what's behind that curtain. I've always wondered exactly what it's like. I know there is because I've been told, I know there's an ark behind there, and I know that God lives there, because that's what He's revealed. God lives behind this curtain. But I've never seen Him. I've never seen His inner sanctuary. I've never seen the place where He sits enthroned between the cherubim over that Ark of the Covenant. I would just like to have a look at that. I am a Levitical priest. If anybody is ever going to look in there, it should be me. Maybe I'll just take a peek. So I pull back, and there is a dotted line here on this second curtain also, of course. And there is access into this place. So after I finish my bread rotation, I just take a few additional steps over here, and I peel back the Holy of Holy curtain, and I glance inside, and that's the last thing I ever do. That ends my life story. That ends my role as the Levitical priest, because fire from that inner sanctuary comes rolling out and burns me to a crisp. I'm ashes on the floor of the tabernacle. Does that sound a little bit outlandish, science fictionish to you? That's reality. That's what would happen. And there's an account, of course, that that's what did happen to the sons of Aaron himself. who was the first high priest, they were Levitical priests, and they had all the responsibilities for this outer place. But they came in and they crossed a regulation line that they were not allowed to cross, as it goes on to say in verse 7, but into the second section, only the high priest enters. And even that, only once a year. One man, one day a year, could enter into this part of the structure. Anybody in there, any other day of the year, and they're toast. That's just the way it worked. That's how God related to humanity in the entire Old Covenant dispensation. And it goes on to say, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Meaning this structure was never meant by God, even though he gave this structure to his people, and it later was replaced with an even more permanent type structure made of stone, the temple. Neither the tabernacle or the temple was ever meant by God to be a permanent way for him to relate to humanity. But it was the only way to relate to God, and the only way that God related to humanity during the entire Old Covenant dispensation from Adam until the second Adam, until Christ. This is the only way. Now, here, I've been portraying myself as a Levitical priest or someone that would want to tag on and get into this place where I don't belong. Where are the rest of the people during this whole scenario? The people that aren't of the tribe of Levi, or even if they are not qualified for one reason or another, as many even in Levi were not, to serve and function as a priest in this tabernacle. Where were the rest of the people? They're out here. They're out here. They're over here. They're over here. They're all around it. They're in proximity to it. They're in connection to it. They have a relationship to the one who dwells in here. But what kind of relationship?
Distant.
Distant. Connected, but at what level of intimacy? At what level of personal, real, heart-to-heart relationship? The closest I could get to God was just being somewhere near the tabernacle, somewhere near the temple. Now, praise God if you were somewhere near the tabernacle and the temple, as opposed to far distant. You were connected to God, and as a result, because God's blessing is upon this place on the face of the earth, there's a spillover effect as the cup runs over and God's blessing is poured out upon this place. It spills out over everybody that's in proximity to it, and the people were blessed in that way. But that's the nature of the relationship that they had with God in those days. Now, for us, turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4, a few chapters before where we were reading. I just want to read two verses of Scripture as we end today. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now we in the new covenant are called to approach God where? At what is identified as the throne of grace. It says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We read a passage later in the book of Hebrews earlier, which says that we have, or actually this might be from Ephesians, we have bold access and confidence into the presence of God. What that means is, in the new covenant, all of this changes. The tabernacle still exists, spiritually speaking. It's just all changed. What's changed about it? This curtain doesn't even exist in relationship to us anymore. You remember when Jesus died on the cross, one of the significant things that happened, there were many noticeable things that occurred when He died on the cross. For instance, there was an earthquake. There was darkness over the face of the earth for 3 hours as He hung on the cross. But as He breathed His last, and as He gave up His spirit, and the sacrifice that He made was completed, one of the things that the Scripture mentions happened is there was in the temple in Jerusalem, which was right near where He died on the cross, just a short distance away, in that temple, something significant physically occurred when Jesus died on the cross. What happened? That veil that separated these two sections of the temple was ripped, and it was ripped in a particular manner from top to bottom. What does that mean? It means that God, from the top, was signifying from the heavenlies that it's like you take, you know, you take a curtain and you rip it this way down, meaning this is God's doing. No. In fact, this was a curtain that was so huge, the dimensions on this curtain. This was, you know, much bigger than just if we were to stretch a curtain across this building this way, much bigger than that. At least as tall as the upper point of the ceiling here, and thick. I mean thick. And this whole curtain rips from the top down. And once it's ripped, it's not ripped like, you know, how you can rip a garment and later mend it and repair it. This was a curtain that was ripped in such a way that there was no repairing it. And what God was signifying is that the death of His Son accomplishes something that He never meant to happen in the Old Testament, but was planning to happen as the signification of the change in the relationship between God and man in the New Covenant, which is He eliminates this curtain, this line of distinction, this line of separation between God and man, and calls us into free and open access into His very presence at His throne. And of course, the throne itself, as we've talked about in recent weeks, is not a throne of judgment for us. It's a throne now of mercy. It's a throne of grace. And above and beyond that, and this is the last portion of Scripture I'd like to read today. Turn with me to Romans 8. I just want to leave us with this. When you approach this throne, you now have free and open access. And it is a throne of graciousness. But you know what? Even a king can be gracious. A lord can be gracious. But the graciousness that's being extended to us from the throne goes a level beyond that. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So we come in, and this is the difference between our relationship with God and their relationship in the Old Covenant. And the whole reason I'm going into all this detail is to just hopefully strike our hearts this morning with this one perspective. Do we appreciate the privilege that we have of free and open access to this throne, and that when we arrive through an opening that never existed for people in prior generations, when we arrive into His presence at this throne, who do we find seated on the throne? We find someone that has chosen now to call us Father, and He places within us a responsiveness to His role as Father in our life. He creates within us a perspective of response, and that perspective leads us to cry out spiritually. It may seem to us, the first time we ever do this, artificial. It may seem to us awkward. It may seem to us out of place. That's only because for our whole lives prior to having our hearts regenerated, it was not the relationship we had with Him. But now it's the most appropriate thing we can do. He creates within us, as we approach, this cry, as we now talk to this person that's on this throne, of Abba, Father. And you've heard this before, but let me just reemphasize it. Abba is, for a Jewish household in those days, the term that was taught to the babies when they, you know how it is, we want kids, when they say their first word, what do we want their first word to be? Tree? Ball? What do we want their first word to be? Mama or Dada or Papa? What they taught their children from day one was the very first word, Abba. They wanted the father's name to be the very first word on the child's lips because they had a different perspective of the significance of fatherhood and the father's role in the household. Yes, the mom is very significant, but the father's role overshadows even the mother's role. And Abba, Daddy, Papa was to be the first word out of this child's lips. And so we have this privilege as we come into a place that prior generations would be killed to enter. And when we come before His presence and into His throne room, He draws out of our hearts a response to make us call Him Daddy, Papa, Abba. It's just an awesome privilege that we have. And I think there'd be no better thing that we could do on Father's Day than to fix and focus our perspectives on that privilege that we have in the relationship that He's called us into. Let's pray. Father God, Abba, we come into Your presence because of all that You have done. We have access. We have freedom to come where there are no curtains separating You and us. And we find, as we come into Your presence, our own Father waiting for us there. And Father, where our perspectives, just on a daily basis, they fall way too far short of all that that should mean to us and the appreciation that should produce in us. I pray that this time of study, this stopping and considering these things, will serve Your purpose to open our hearts to the glory of what You've accomplished and the relationship that You've established between Yourself and us. May we honor You this morning on Father's Day with that perspective. And we thank You for that grace in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
The copyrighted product of Tree of Life Christian Church of Canoga Park, California. You are welcome to pass this message along to others as long as it is not sold, and it is passed along unaltered in its entirety with source credit given to Tree of Life Christian Church.